We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and that is Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Follow that on page 796 of the Church Bibles. Page 796, Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to in their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations with unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations for women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, do keep that passage open. We will be referring to it a bit later on. In this message, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And as I said, this is a mini series. This is one of four, and regulars will be used to that. And it very much holds together as a one. So this is really the first part of four. There will be opportunity at the end to ask any questions or comments. But obviously, as we sort of gather pace in the next few weeks, it may be that we'll have plenty of time to talk about these things. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the revelation that you have given to us and the confidence that we have that it is a true, it is true and a true reflection of your world. And we pray, please, particularly as we begin this morning thinking about other religions and in particular Islam, that you would help us to see things the way that you see things. Please, would you illuminate our hearts and minds through your Spirit, that we might understand the truth of your word and therefore understand more about your world and how, as your people, we're to live in it. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when we come to think about other religions, in the main, I think we can tend to think that we don't know much about them. So, take Islam, for example. I mean, what do we know about Islam? Have you ever read the Quran? Do you speak Arabic? Have you ever frequented a mosque? Do you have any Muslim friends? Have you ever stayed in a Muslim country? Now, that's not to say that we don't know anything about Islam. No, we might know that the Muslim God is called Allah. We might be aware of when the month of Ramadan is going on, when our Muslim colleagues at work are fasting. And we may also have picked up from the media some more negative views. Yet as we come to think about other religions, it can feel that from the very start that we're on the back foot and, quite frankly, ignorant. And so in a moment of panic, we might be tempted to call in an expert on Islam to come and help us. Somebody who studied the Quran. Somebody who speaks Arabic. Somebody who has frequented a mosque. Somebody who has many Muslim friends. And someone who spent time in Muslim countries. But in this first session, I want to argue that actually we know more than we think we know. Not that we know the specifics of other religions necessarily, but as Christians, we already have a category in which to think about other religions. And that category is idolatry. And in this first session, I'm simply going to argue that idolatry is the biblical category in which to think about other religions. Now, in me saying that, you might be thinking, idolatry, ouch, I wouldn't have quite put it like that. Well, in a moment, we are going to consider three objections to using this category for other religions, and then also consider a couple of alternative categories and how they fall short. But first, let me show you what reason we have for thinking that idolatry is the biblical category for other religions. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you might be surprised that other religions are spoken about in the Bible at all. I mean, isn't the Bible just about God and his people? But you don't have to read very much of the Bible to discover that idolatry is a dominant theme in the Old Testament. So the nations, in contrast to God's people, are characterised by their worship of idols. It is in the second of the Ten Commandments that Israel is warned against idolatry. And actually, it will be idolatry that will be the crime for which Israel is ultimately punished for, as she intermarries with the nations and adopts their gods. Now, at this point, let me give you one example where a number of these elements come together. And it's Jeremiah chapter 10. It's the passage that I read a few moments ago, and you can find it there on page 543. And with fresh eyes, I just want to read it once more, and I'll make a couple of comments. So just follow it with me. So it says there, "Hear what the Lord says to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell me this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth and by his power. He founded the world in his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar and makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. So here in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah insists that the nations are idolatrous. And he proclaims that God is incomparable to anything within the created order. And two features of idolatry emerge. The first feature is that idolatry is the making up of a god. Now, in contrast to the Lord God, who is the uncreated creator, the idol is created. It's made up. The second feature is that idolatry is a lie. The gods we make up are not real. In contrast to the Lord God, who gives life, the idol has no life in it, but only the form and place its makers give it. It therefore has no power to speak, instruct, save, or judge. In other words, idolatry is the making up of gods, and the gods we make up are not real. Now, the biblical data is not restricted to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 1 John 5:21 retains the warnings against idols. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 describes salvation itself as turning from idols and being delivered from the coming wrath to the true and living God. But it's in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 32 that provide the classic example. So turn with me back to it. It's on page 796. And here, Paul provides a fundamental description of the human condition. And what category does he use? Idolatry. And actually, you can see both features of it here as Paul highlights the exchange. And actually, both features come together in verse 25. Let me read it, verse 25. Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So they worshipped and served created things, that is the making up, the creating of a God. And as such, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That which they create stands in contrast to the Creator, and as such, the gods that they make up are not real. So according to Paul, idolatry is fundamental to describing the human condition, and not least, other religions. At this point, let's deal with three objections to to using the concept of idolatry as the category for other religions. So the first objection is that idolatry seems irrelevant for many religions. Hinduism has idols of Ganesh, Buddhism has idols of Buddha, but Islam, where are the idols of Islam? In the past year, I visited two mosques in the Bradford area. One is the Islam Bradford Centre, and the other is Mohammadi Masjid in Keighley. And you know, one of the striking things about inside a mosque is quite how plain it is. Their main meeting room was just carpet and walls, painted walls, plain. There were no chairs. They sat or knelt on the floor. I recall no pictures or inscriptions on any of the walls. There were no idols to bow down to. And so are we not to think that idolatry is only a subset of other religions? No, because some religions have idols and other religions don't. But that is to misunderstand idolatry. For before a physical idol is actually made, the maker must first imagine in their mind what God is like. Now, before the manufacture of the article itself, people have already in their mind depicted God as they see fit. In other words, idolatry begins with wrong thinking about God. And whether those thoughts are turned into a physical representation or not is secondary. In other words, Islam is idolatry because it's thinking about God in a way that he isn't. That these thoughts are not turned into something physical doesn't actually matter. Okay, that's the first objection. The second objection to thinking about other religions. I'm trying to preempt all your objections, but I'm sure at the end, if you've got more, we can try and deal with those. But the second objection that I'm going to raise and then deal with to thinking about other religions as idolatry is that it limits our experience of God. I mean, come on, surely the different religions have each got something to teach us about God. And to brand some of them as idolatrous means that we're going to miss out on those insights. We're impoverished. But recall how idolatry is all about making up God. And you know, the price for being makers of God is that the God we make up is not real. Idolatry does not enhance relationship with God. Idolatry destroys true relationship with God as people stop relating to God as he really is. And so the category of idolatry is extremely valuable to us, for it helps us to distinguish real relationships from made-up ones. Do you see? In other words, to categorize other religions as idolatry only works to limit our experience of God in that it limits it to a true experience of the true God. Now, the third objection to thinking about other religions as idolatry is that it's intolerant. Now, we're given the impression that to categorise Islam as idolatry risks, you know, Islamophobia, that sort of thing. Now, back in 2015, we discussed one Sunday how the meaning of the word tolerance has changed. Like I say, you may recall, you probably don't, but I'll tell you anyway. You should recall, no doubt you go over and listen to these sermons again and again and again until they're just flowing through your blood, but just for the sake of the newcomer, just recap. So the old meaning of tolerance is the willingness to put up with people and ideas with whom we disagree. The new meaning of tolerance is the commitment to treat all ideas and people as equally right. And so as we just consider this third objection, it's really helpful to think about who it is we're talking to, who's making this objection. Because in my experience in speaking with Muslims, not least in Bradford, is that they are pretty happy to not only describe theology, but also evaluate it. So in the discussions I've had here in Bradford, Muslims were happy to talk to me about their understanding of Christianity, and then they would evaluate that according to what they believe as Muslims. And similarly, they were happy for me to talk about my understanding of Islam and evaluate that according to my belief in Christianity. In other words, in practice, with a Muslim, we were very much engaging under the old meaning of tolerance. There was a willingness to put up with one another, even though we disagreed. And that's because we share the idea of revealed theology. We have something in which to evaluate our views. And actually, it's rather the secular humanist that's operating on the second definition of tolerance. By rejecting God's revelation, they put themselves in a place where they're no longer able to evaluate whether one view is true or false. And it's because they're now in a place where we cannot say one view is truly right or wrong that they think that the wisest course of action is to accept all views. At this point, I want us to consider two alternative categories for other religions and how they fall short. Now, the first is to... So basically what I'm saying, I've said what it is, I'm now going to say it's not this, to affirm that this is what it is. So the first, not this, is to categorise other religions as those who are attempting to seek God. So, for example, under this category, a Muslim is someone who seeks God and fears God, but just doesn't yet quite have the full picture that the Christian has. You know, so they think that God is the creator, that God should be worshipped and prayed to, but it's good as far as it goes, but you know, they've yet to come to an understanding that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, all being well, I'm going to say next week a bit more about the category of God-fearer in the Bible. But for now, I just want to observe how this categorization is somewhat generous. Now, on the ground, which doesn't seem to pan out, you know, the Muslims I've spoken to are very sure that God is not Father, Son, and Spirit. And that to say so is blasphemy. Yeah, in my experience, they're not saying, "Oh, I hadn't realised. If only I'd been told that about Allah. But now you tell me that God has a son, tell me more." But here's the thing, and this is quite shocking. Biblically, it is shocking to discover that idolatry is not a response to lack of information about God. You know, as if people are having to sort of fill in the void of an absent God. Idolatry is actually the human response to divine revelation. It's in response to God actually revealing himself. Now, the most striking example of this is Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God has revealed himself as the God who, when he speaks, it is so. And God has revealed himself as the benevolent creator, for creation is created good and he blesses his creation. Yet the serpent's words in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, tempt Adam and Eve to deny that God's word is effective, you will not die, and to deny his goodness. God knows you will be like God. In other words, it's in view of God's revelation of himself that Adam and Eve choose to exchange that truth for a lie and then act on this false view of God. You know, Adam and Eve's idolatry is not them having a stab in the dark as to what God is like. It is a sinful response to what God has said about himself. You know, idolatry is not of a piece with knowing the true and living God. Idolatry stands in opposition to it. Now, a second alternative category that might be used to think about other religions is demonic. That is to say, other religions are demonic. They are pure evil. Such a characterization, understandably, creates a certain fear in us of other religions and something to be avoided and shunned. But such a characterization risks giving Satan more than is his due. For again, recall that God is the uncreated creator and that he made everything good, so that we're to understand Satan as a creature who has gone bad. There's no such thing as pure evil. Rather, evil is good distorted. That's why idols are described as created things, for there's nothing else to work with. There's only the creator and the created things. And idolatry is to confuse the two. Now, there's no doubt that Satan stands behind other religions. We see his influence in Genesis 3. But he's not a rival God. He can only distort what God has created good. And one of the things that we're going to see about Islam is that it borrows heavily from Christianity. And that actually forms both a basis on why we can engage with Muslims, as well as a basis for hope. And that which is twisted can be straightened out. Well, we began by acknowledging that when it comes to thinking about other religions, we can tend to think that we don't know very much. And though the Bible says nothing explicitly about Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, it does provide a category in which to think about all other religions. And that category is idolatry. We haven't had to panic and create a whole new framework in which to think about other religions. Rather, we're to learn to apply the category of idolatry, which many of us have met already, to the way we think about other religions. And that is what we're going to do in the remaining three sessions as we apply it to Islam. Idolatry presents the issue of who God is as of first importance. Rather than focusing on ethical instructions or religious practices, idolatry helps us to see the primary issue is, who is God? And that's the question we're going to consider next week as we ask, is Allah Yahweh? Idolatry assumes that God has made himself known so that we are in a position to be able to evaluate a particular description of God. And so the question that we're going to consider in 2 weeks when we look at the Quran is, how has God chosen to reveal himself? Thinking about other religions as idolatry raises the stakes, for it tells us that the relationship that people claim to have with God is not real. So the God they worship is not real. And so it's in the last week, in week four, that we're specifically going to consider how we can engage, not only engage with Muslims, but also how we can talk about Islam. But for now, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any initial questions or comments. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to spend some time thinking about other religions, not least Islam, we pray that you would help us to have confidence that in your word we have a category in which to think about them, and that category is idolatry. So please help us not to despair or panic and think that we just don't know anything, but help us to know that we already have a framework and a category in which to think about other religions. And we pray, please, in the coming weeks that as we apply that category to Islam, that that will help us to understand what is going on. We might be able to reflect more clearly on who you are and how you have revealed yourself, and ultimately how we can, in a way that pleases you and is honouring to you and your son, how we can engage with Muslims and talk about Islam. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? People happy so far? Susie. Yeah.
Because obviously we're not to be God's the ultimate. We do our best to understand God from what was taught in the Bible, what was taught, but we're not to be malicious towards other people that have other understandings. So, yeah, it's a bit of thinking about how we do talk and not judgmental or. Malicious is not quite the right word.
Okay. Okay, so just for the recording, so when I was at the mosque and they were talking about God's not Father, Son, Spirit, to say so is blasphemy, or if I'm saying, you know, we have a reason to say that is how to think about God, and to say otherwise is, you know, blasphemy, though we didn't actually use those words, but you know, you get the idea. It kind of feels like stalemate.
Yeah.
Where do you go from here? Now, well, so it's quite good. In these early talks, I can just say, oh, wait for next week, wait for next week. Come, week four, I kind of feel like I have to deliver. So the reason I told, let me just say a few things, but I'm not going to say probably what you want me to say. First of all, the reason I use that example was purely to, just to recap, is to say that I think we're led to believe that the new definition of tolerance, you know, that basically all views are equally acceptable, is, although very politically correct, has not been adopted by everybody, and not least Muslims. And so Muslims are quite happy, or the ones I say Muslims, you know, I've only spoken to a finite number, we're happy to say, you know, God does not have a son. Let me show you why that's not the case, and let me argue why we think he doesn't have a son. And so what I'm saying is that there's you know, in conversation with Muslims, it felt like we're quite free to operate under the old definition of tolerance, that is, to describe the different ways we think about God and then evaluate that with what we, you know, with the Quran, with the Bible, that sort of thing. So I'm just saying, I didn't want you to get the impression that you can't have discussions with Muslims because someone's going to be saying, oh, you know, that's Islamophobic, that's you're intolerant, because that's not the framework in which Muslims are operating. They're used to describing theology and then evaluating it, and that's what we do. And so in that sense, you know, that's, there is that, like, positively to sort of say. Now, in terms of my interactions, so it's interesting because I went, so I signed up for a course at the Islam Bradford Centre, but in the end I got friends with a guy called, can you guess, Mohammed. Although actually they have a number of different spellings, so there are different Mohammeds, so there is that. And he took me to the mosque in Keighley a couple of times, and then also I've been to the mosque in Islam Bradford Centre. But I said to him, I just wanted to understand Islam a bit better, because I was aware that most of my understanding is from the media, you know, or just what I've read. And it kind of feels like, oh, it'd be good to be a little bit more informed. And he was very happy. Now, it was interesting that when I was in the mosque, I think everyone thought that I was a convert or I was about to be converted. One guy did ask Mohammed, had I become a Muslim? But, you know, I said I was a Christian leader of a local church. So in that sense, I wasn't going, the kind of relationship that I had with them was very much much more listening in terms of telling me. However, I did try a bit of presupposition apologetics, because they had an evangelist who, so interestingly, Muslims have evangelists, so they actually had a guy who tries to persuade people to be Muslim. So he took me out for lunch with somebody else. So I tried some of the old presuppositional apologetics on him, but I will tell you more about how that went on week four. So in that sense, we have got, it's not just a stalemate, because in the end, we're going to say that actually God is the true God, and we have reasons for that that no other religions do. So in that sense, but I suppose another thing would be, you know, the whole... when people, I said that the category for other religions is not people seeking God. I do think that sets expectations, because we're not, we can think that, oh, because people are happy to talk to us about God, you think, oh, we feel like we're starting a little bit further on. You think we already agree there's God, you know, well, let's get down to detail. But one thing I'm saying is that actually, sadly, idolatry is a category of false faith. It's unbelief, and so, what am I saying? People aren't seeking God, and the only reason that we ever do respond positively to be God is because God's Holy Spirit gives us new life. We're born again, so that's the only hope, and that's the hope of the gospel. So we're not. You know, so you can expect to have a conversation and people, you know, to disagree. That's normal, and it's but by the power of God, as we present the gospel, that God will save people and bring them to new life. So they say, well, thank you, and, you know, this is now, I'm a Christian. Is that okay to... I kind of feel a bit of pressure on week four already. I hadn't thought about this. This is like your... This is Tom's famous week of week six in Equipped to Serve, where basically he built everything up. I think everyone was away that week, so Tom got away with it. So maybe I'll say that. Jonathan. There are no silly questions. People say there's no silly questions, but as Tom and I know, there are, aren't there, Tom? Not coming from Jonathan. Oh, you say no, no, go on.
To read the Quran to sort of better understand people to be better educated for these conversations that we could have, or not because we're interested in enough, but do you know what I mean?
Yeah, do. Thanks, Jonathan. So just for recording, is there any value in us reading the Quran or getting to know Islam better so that we can better love our neighbour, better know what's sort of going on? So so a number of things. So on the one hand, these four sessions are to sort of help you in that. So if you like, I've done a lot of the hard work. I mean, you can put it like, I'm reading the Quran, so you don't have to, because to be fair, it's not an easy read. So in that sense, part of, although this week less so, but the next 2 weeks, I'm going to assume that we don't know very much about Islam, and so I will spend some time describing Islam, and then we will have a look at evaluating it. So there's the two steps of describing and evaluating. So in that sense, I'll help you with that to kind of give you a, because obviously, you know, you're busy people, and you know, we can. There's something to be said to be done sort of together. So there's that. I think another thing I would say, and this is the point of this first study, is actually as Christians, well, as the introduction, is that we do know more than we think we know. So it's not just knowing all the facts and when all the dates are. We actually have a category in which to think about other religions, which is idolatry. And that tells us a huge amount and really does help us to not only think rightly, but help others, as we'll see. So if as a Christian, I want you from the very beginning to actually say, oh, I'm feeling on the front foot already, because I can already, in my biblical framework, I've already got a category for it, rather than, can I say this? I'll be specific, but rather than me come up and say, I said to Tom, oh, Tom, we should do something on Islam, and we're going like, well, we don't know how to think about it. We need to, come up with a framework to think about it, because we haven't thought about it. Whereas in preparing for this, you know, we're just thinking, well, you already know quite a lot about other religion, about idolatry. So in that sense, I want you to be thinking from the very beginning, you're confident as Christians, because other religions are not, you know, a whole different ball game. They're just like a small part of the Christian framework under the category of idolatry. So in that sense, and it will be that category that will be helpful ultimately, rather than you just knowing lots of stuff about other religions, because, you know, at the end, what do you do with all that information? Another thing would be, so I do think, so I anticipate in the years ahead that many of us will have Muslim friends, and I see no reason why Muslims will not become Christians, and that in 20 years' time, we could be sitting here, maybe in a bigger room, maybe not. But there will be people who said, I was a Muslim, and you know, Jonathan got to know me, told me the gospel, and I've become a Christian. So there's no reason for that. You know, Muslims aren't harder to save or easier to save than any other unbeliever. They're all, we've all been saved out of idolatry. That description of 1 Thessalonians is, you turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That's the Christian sort of story. And I suspect for that to happen, you know, you will get to know people. And as you get to know people, you'll say, tell me about your life. So I can anticipate to some extent that those conversations will just happen as you just get to know people. And part of loving somebody is taking time to get to know them, what they think, what drives them and all the rest of it, so that we speak the gospel sort of into that. But I'm not particularly anticipating on the back of this that you all sign up at the... If we all go to the Islam Bradford Centre, the guy will be thinking, what's going on? So in that sense, I try and think of it as, on the one hand, I'm doing the hard work, or having done the hard work, so that you benefit from that in these next four sessions. Secondly, actually, you do know more than you think you know. And then thirdly, I think as we get to know people, you know, those sort of things will come out, but I think if you let them come out naturally, you know, you'll see kind of actually where you're, you know, where you're, what you want to be talking about, rather if you just kind of read books and go to stuff, you might be way off course, because when you meet somebody, they might not want to talk about the Quran, they might want to talk about another aspect of their belief. Is that okay?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, Venkat.
I have a couple of Muslim friends back in India.
Yep. Yes.
We have a multi-pay rooms in our office space where they go and they pray. When I talk to my Muslim friends, they said that they all are good deeds and they wanted to do these good deeds so that their good outweighs their bad, and then they wanted to be in good books with the God.
Mm-hmm.
And I have seen the same attitude in my parents. Religion, which is Hinduism, where in Hinduism also, so my parents used to recommend me that I should go and tonsure my hair and go and take some rituals in some holy rivers and all that. The thing is that you do more good stuff and then add more good to your account. So
mm-hmm.
In the balance sheet, your good outweighs your bad, and then God gives you a ticket to your heaven or salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So I used to think that all these guys, I don't know whether I'm thinking right or wrong, I just wanted to know your thoughts.
Mm.
I'm thinking that there are only two systems of thoughts. One is get your salvation by your own deeds, which is kind of an idolatry, which means the idol of self. So you have the power on you. I mean, you have the power to get into the heaven. There's another system of thought called as a grace, which God says that no good is good enough.
Mm-hmm.
I have to forgive you. I have to lay away for you, Christ. Can I term it as an idolatry that these guys think that they have their power in their hands so that I do good, I earn my salvation, I go to the God and show my credit side and say that my good outweighs the bad and let me in to the heaven?
Okay, thanks. So are you, just to say this back, so is there a kind of comment for comments that conversation with your Muslim friend or what you know about their system is that you do good, and if your good outweighs the bad, then you get accepted, ticket to heaven. And as a question more, is it right to think that they are the idol because they're the ones who are appointing life to themselves, that sort of thing? Yeah? Well, so I'm glad you brought that sort of thing up. So can I ask another question? Well, I'm going to anyway. I'm not actually asking you for permission. I'm at the front. And then we'll see how we get back to. So So I've been arguing that idolatry is the category for other religions, and that idolatry is first and foremost wrong thinking about God. Now, Tom, correct me if I overstate this, but so... in the past, I tended to understand idolatry as something physical, you know, like an idol type thing, you know, like you read the Old Testament. And so in order to make that kind of, that category relevant today, because we don't have sort of statues, so I did see a Buddha at the garden centre yesterday, but, you know, in the main, we don't. And interesting, when James Steer comes to visit, if you say that, he just goes, well, come to Thailand, because we've got them. I mean, that's just another story. So in order to sort of make the idol thing a relevant category, you know, I was told things like, you know, your idol can be your phone, because, you know, you're there, you sort of caress it, and you sort of spend all your time, my phone. Or you say your phone is your phone, your idol is your family, or your idol is work, or your idol is money. You know, it's things that take the place of God. Now, so I'm tempted, or like, you know, we can take the place of God. Now, I'm tempted, but this is where I might be overstating it, to say, I'm not putting those things really in terms of idolatry, but that actually, because if you call, say, if your phone is your idol, okay, the application is just really spend less time on your phone. You know, basically, if you say your money, your family's your idol, just love them a little bit less. Don't be quite so concerned. If your money's your idol, just give a bit more away. Don't check your bank account quite so often. You know, that's they're the kind of, basically, you just try and any one aspect of your life that sort of comes above the surface, you just push it down. But, I mean, is that the Christian life? And actually, I think, if we think of idolatry as first and foremost wrong thinking about God, then actually it shows us that the problem is actually in the way we think about God. So in other words, if I'm using my phone in an inappropriate way, then you know the question to go back to is, you know, what am I understanding about God that means that I'm not using my phone as I ought to? Or, for example, if I'm not relating well to my family, what have I understood about God that means that I'm not living as one of his people and treating my family? Now, the reason why I think that's much more powerful is it provides hope. Because basically, you go back to who is God. And then when you sort out who God is, you then learn how to live. Well, I think if you just characterize created things as the actual sort of idols, all you end up doing is just, you know, just sort of just basically keep a balance. I think there's one thing, balance is not a biblical word, really. We're told to turn from idols to the true and living God. So we want to be all out or all in Christians, all out Christians. We want to be 100% Christians, but for the true and living God, rather than just trying to juggle all these sort of idols. So I think, Venkat, in session three, we talk a little bit more about how Islam's think about salvation. I think you've raised a very, you know, interesting aspect of how they're thinking about how we relate to God and what salvation is. But in terms of how I'm using the word idol, I'm going to really refer to it as how we're thinking about God, and it's that will lead to, you know, behaviours like the good outweighs the bad, rather than actual the things themselves are the idols. Is that okay? Tom, do you want to? I'm happy. So hopefully that is helpful. And it's funny because that's in the Mike Avey paper that, Mike Avey was a guy who taught us, he wrote a paper on idolatry. And I think he pretty much says that. But it kind of feels like, you know, when you're so attached to the whole thinking about money as an idol, phone as an idol, you don't quite want to totally throw it out, but I kind of think we're moving towards that way. Good.